Okay, we're on our last week in this sort of Easter series that we've been doing. We're talking about missing Easter and those people who for all their own agenda really sort of missed an opportunity to choose Jesus. They chose all sorts of other things. Maybe they were frustrated with God, maybe they had other priorities, but they sort of missed who he was and what he was doing. And we come to the last one, and we're going to be talking today from the Gospel of Luke. Maybe you'd like to find it, Luke 23. Have a look if you can find Luke 23 and follow through with me as we talk about that. And today, just want to start with an important principle, a principle that we forget, I think, for obvious reasons, but we do forget. The principle's on the screen, hopefully. It's coming up any minute. Here you go, here it is. Sometimes things are not always what they appear to be. Things are not always as they appear to be. And there is a relationship that illustrates this principle perfectly. There is one relationship in your life that sort of illustrates this. And it is this one. It is the relationship between life as it's experienced, and God. Things are not always as they appear to be. Because for many of us, life and God get confused. We think they're the same thing. We think my experience of life and God are exactly the same. So when life is good, guess what God is? He's really good. I'm blessed. And when life is bad, guess who God is? God is bad. God is not caring for me. God doesn't care. God is not just. And when life is really bad, when life is really, really bad, it's easier to assume, and some people do, to assume that there is no God at all. When you turn on your TV, when you have that debate about how could, if there is a loving God, how could he allow this? A whole issue of suffering. And the problem is, this is what happens. Disappointment with life easily becomes disappointment with God. When your dreams don't come true, when it's not working out, when you can't get a break, and it just seems like it's one problem after another, when everyone else's life, this is when it really starts, when everybody else seems to be doing okay, or even blessed, and you're not, it's very easy to get disappointed with God because you become disappointed with life. What complicates this, of course, is that all of you here have been taught about a personal God who is involved in everything in your life. And when you're taught that, it's almost impossible, isn't it? It's almost impossible to not to confuse your experience of life and the nasty stuff in life, the bad stuff, the stuff you don't like, and to confuse that with God. It's very easy to do that. So easy to place on God our frustration with life. And that's exactly what happens as we come to the close of this series with the character we're looking at today. He gets confused between God and life. He thinks they're the same thing. This character's life has spun completely out of control. This character is in a Roman cell, and he is condemned to death. That's his experience of life in that moment. He's become so violent, he's become so unpredictable, his life has become so confused that even the Romans don't know what to do with him. Because normally what they do with someone that they don't like, that is a problem to them, is they put them in a galley and they get them rowing. Or they stick them down a mine and they get them digging. But this guy, they don't know what to do with him anymore. So they're going to kill him. They're going to crucify him. That's what they did, not just with thieves and robbers and criminals, but they did it with revolutionaries and with people that they could not and had no hope of ever using in any capacity. The only use this guy has now for the Roman Empire is as an example of what happens if you cross Rome. That's the only use they have for him now. His life is so out of control. We don't know his name, but we do know he must have made a decision in that cell, and his decision was to go out as he'd lived. And that was to go out defiantly, to go out railing against the system and railing against the Romans and venting his anger and his frustration with life on everybody who would hear. And on the morning of his death, he discovers that he will not die alone. Two others are going to be executed with him. And one of them, he discovers, is this rabbi called Jesus, who has fallen foul of the authorities and the law and somehow found himself sentenced to death too. And that's good, thinks this criminal, because this will draw a crowd. This will be a crowd in which I can vent all of my frustration about life and how it's not fair and how the injustice and the Roman, I can get it out there. Because this Jesus is going to draw a crowd for me. And Luke, who's a Greek doctor, who would have known the anatomy of crucifixion and what it was like and how it happened, the physiology of it, he documents what happens next. This is what he says. Two others, both criminals, not just thieves, people Rome didn't know what to do with, were led out to be executed with Jesus. And when they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross. And the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. And we've read that quite a lot, haven't we? But that word, crucified, is the word, it is a terrible word. It is a horrible word. We've sort of sanitized it a little bit, haven't we? We wear one round our neck, a cross. But it is a horrible word. It symbolizes so much pain and terror and violence. It was a horrendous, agonizing, slow death. It often took days, up to 3 days, from being nailed on a cross to dying, 3 days of agony for someone. The Romans may not have created crucifixion, we're pretty sure they didn't, but they perfected it. They were experts at this. That word is a horrible word. And Luke's account tells us the two criminals on either side of Jesus were hurling profanities. They were hurling profanities at the Roman executioners, at the crowd that had gathered to watch and gawk. And they were just spewing out their hate and their frustration, their anger. And in the midst of this violence, and you can imagine the scene with the crowd and the screaming and the shouting and the blood and the sweat and the chaos that would happen in that situation. They hear, these two criminals hear Jesus utter some words, words that they'd never expect to be uttered from a Roman cross, that nobody had ever said from a Roman cross, I'm pretty sure. They heard him say this, "Father." And when men are dying, when men are in trouble, they don't call for their fathers, do they? Who do they call for? Mum. They call for their mothers, not their fathers. Yet Jesus says, "Father." And the next words would never have been said from a Roman cross in the entire history of crucifixion. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And while the Romans are throwing dice for his last shred of clothing to make some money from it, and while the men are dying to his left and his right, and his enemies are gloating and screaming and sneering, Jesus says this, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He prays for them. He prays for these people. It's amazing. He's praying for all sorts of people on that day, on that cross, as he's bleeding to death. He's praying for the crowd. He's praying for them. And we understand that, don't we? That there's something about a crowd that gathers. There's some uncomfortable fascination with tragedy and pain and blood and violence. There is an uncomfortable fascination. That's why there's always this weird queue that builds up on the motorway when there's an accident. Everybody does what? They slow down to watch, to look. There's something in us. And crowds tend to gather, queues tend to form whenever this sort of thing happens. Something fascinating to us. And he prays for the crowds. And it says this: the crowd watched, and the leaders, they scoffed. So he's praying for the leaders as well. He saved others, they said. Let him save himself. If he's really God's Messiah, the chosen one, alongside the crowd of these leaders who've been shamed by Jesus, they have been publicly humiliated by Jesus. They have been shamed and embarrassed and shown up, corrected publicly. These are the leaders of Israel, the experts in the law, and yet it's as if they don't know the law at all when Jesus walks into the room. And they vent all their anger, that frustration at Jesus and how he's embarrassed them and shamed them repeatedly, and it just comes out as they're stood in the crowd. And as a man bleeds to death, they say that. And it says the soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." This is the third group that Jesus is praying for. Romans. And the thing about this is we get the wrong impression about what's going on that hillside, because you often see in films, when you see Jesus crucified, you often see him crucified quite high up, don't you? He's quite a way off the ground. That's not accurate. That's not how they crucified people. Because the point of crucifixion is to humiliate the people dying on that cross. And you can't effectively humiliate someone when they're up there. They have to be at eye level. You have to be able to walk up to them and look them in the eye. You have to be able to scream in their face as they're bleeding to death. You have to be able to spit in their face if you're going to humiliate these people. And the reality was, Roman crucifixion was usually about 7 inches off the ground. Jesus would have been about 7 or 8 inches off the ground, so that the Roman centurions and the troops could walk right up to him and scream in his face. Things like this, eyeball to eyeball. That's what would have happened. As if all of that isn't enough, as if all of that abuse from the crowd and the Jewish leaders and the soldiers isn't enough, now the criminals join in. Now they get on board. And they turn on him too and pile on the abuse. And there's a very obvious reason why they turn on Jesus. If anybody in that group would have turned on Jesus, it would have been these guys. Listen to what he says. One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed. "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it. Save yourself and, incidentally, us. While you're at it." They were the most likely to be frustrated with this Messiah, because in this moment, he was the only hope they had. "Aren't you the Messiah? Aren't you supposed to be able to do something about this, about what's going on? Aren't you the Messiah? If you were, this wouldn't be happening, would it? This scene, This crowd, these Romans wouldn't be here for a start if you were the Messiah, and we wouldn't be hanging here bleeding to death if you are the Messiah. It wouldn't be happening to me if you're the Messiah, if you're God. And if there is a good and a just God, this wouldn't be happening at all. Crucifixion wouldn't even exist if there is a good, just God. But you know what? If either of them had ever asked the question that we all ask when we're suffering, when we're going through stuff in life that we don't like and we find painful and uncomfortable and hard and even devastating, what's the question we all ask? We all ask a question. It starts with the word where. When you're going through as a believer and you're going through tough times, what do you ask? Where is God? If they've asked that question at the moment, okay, where is God? The answer would have been about 6 feet to your left, about 6 feet to your right. Where is God in suffering? Where is God in the midst of a scene like this? Right in the middle of it, bleeding to death. I think suddenly, in the midst of all this, one of our criminals spots this. I think he sees it. I think he realizes. I think he's asking, okay, where is God? And I think he works it out. Something we would struggle to do. In the midst of our pain, we ask, where is God? And we don't realize he's right there, suffering with us. But this guy did. And he works it out because he sees how Jesus dies. He sees how this man dies, which is so different from them, with their hate and their frustration and their profanities and their anger. And yet here is this guy dying so differently to them. Father, forgive them. And I think he sees who Jesus is. This is what it happens. The other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God? Even when you've been sentenced to die, we deserve to die for our crimes. But this man's done nothing." The criminal realizes, here's a man who's innocent because of the way he's behaving, even as they murder him and abuse him and treat him and scream at him and spit in his face. Even in the midst of that, he sees here is a guy who is innocent. Anybody who reacts like this, it must be innocent. And yet he's suffering. That's not right, is it? Why does God allow that? For innocent people to suffer? Surely God doesn't allow that, does he? And somehow this guy, despite suffering, despite being innocent, completely innocent, is still holding on to his faith in God. Somehow he's doing that. And the criminal sees Jesus doing that. Here is someone experiencing the worst that life can do to you, a bit like us, except we will never experience something like this. But here is someone experiencing the worst that life can throw at you, and yet he still believes he can say, Father. He can still refer to his God as Father in the midst of all that's happening to him. And suddenly, this man draws a conclusion. This is what he works out. This man, Jesus, has not drawn conclusions about God based on the way life and others have treated him. This man dying to his right or to his left has not done that. He has not drawn conclusions about God based on what he's experiencing in his life right now. He's not doing it. And suddenly this criminal realizes things are not always the way they seem. He starts to separate his experience of life and the injustice and the pain and the stuff of life. And he starts to separate it out from his conclusions about God. And in the midst of this turmoil and pain, he starts to realize something else. This is really important. This is important for you and me to realize. Because if an innocent man, someone who is completely innocent, and who suffers like a guilty man, can maintain a faith in God, if a completely innocent person can maintain faith in God when they're suffering unjustly, how much more should a guilty man, for whom there is some justification for their pain and suffering, not do the same? How much more could they not do the same? Because Jesus is innocent, so he's no excuse for his suffering, but I'm not. And I cause my own suffering. I say stuff that causes me trouble. I do stuff that causes me trouble. And I deserve it. It's consequences. And if he can maintain his faith in God, despite being completely innocent, surely there's a possibility that I can maintain my faith in God when I know I deserve some of this stuff. Surely that's true. And despite the pain and the turmoil and all the last in his last moments, his absolute suffering, he doesn't lose his faith, this guy, this criminal. He doesn't lose his faith now. Despite what's happening to him, he's been crucified, and somehow he finds his faith. For the first time in his life, this criminal finds his faith while being crucified. You see, he's separated out life and his experience from God. He's done it completely. And he turns to Jesus because he's made that switch. And he says this, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." In spite of everything I've done, in spite of being far from innocent compared to you, in spite of the pain I'm suffering, I make this request only on the basis of my faith and my trust in what you, Jesus, can do. If you maintain faith, if you, Jesus, can maintain faith in a good, just God in the midst of what's happening right now, then perhaps he exists. And perhaps he's there after all. So, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And you need to know this. This criminal is not rededicating his life. He's not doing that. This is not. Rededications from crosses are meaningless, aren't they? How do you rededicate your life from a cross? How do you do that? There's no rededication from a cross. There is no "from now on I will ... is there on a cross? Because there is no "from now on." This is not a rededication. This is not, if you, Jesus, do this, there is none of that going on this cross because there's no opportunity for it. There is no "things are going to be different now, Jesus." Because he's going to be dead in a few hours. No opportunity to demonstrate any change, any new life, any transition, anything. Repentance means turning over a new leaf, doesn't it? How's this guy going to do that? How do you turn over a new leaf when you're on a cross? This isn't a rededication. There is no repentance on a cross. I've always thought, yeah, it's about repentance. Yeah, but you know what? The staggering thing about this guy is there's no repentance. Because repentance means I will now change. This guy couldn't. Even if he wanted to. There is no turning over a new leaf. All there can be from a cross. You know what there can be from a cross? There's only one thing there can be from a cross. A desperate plea for mercy and grace. That's it. That's all you can do from a cross. And you know what? From Jesus, that's enough. Isn't that amazing? That's enough. God help me. Save me. That's enough. Because Jesus replies to this man who cannot repent and change and turn around and change direction, to this man who cannot rededicate, he says this: I assure you today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus says, okay, because his thoughts about us are not reflective of what's happening to us. Jesus' thoughts and Jesus' love for us are not reflective of what we are experiencing. God is not the same as your personal experience of life. What if this is true? What if this is true, that God and life and your experience of life are different? What if this is true? What if life has left you broken, not God? What if life has left you abandoned, not God? What if life has not treated you, has not reflected to you the true nature of your Heavenly Father? What if you've drawn conclusions about, even if there is a God, based on your experience of life? Jesus' last message to you and me before he died was this: your experience of life and God are not necessarily the same thing. Because he could maintain a faith in his Father in the midst of such injustice and pain and suffering. Life and God were two different things to Jesus. By this time it was about noon and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock, and the light from the sun was gone. Suddenly the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle, a symbol that God was opening the way to you and me. And then Jesus shouted, and here it is again. While being crucified, while having abuse hurled at you, while being spat in the face, while being eyeball to eyeball to centurions who are venting their anger at you, in the midst of all that blood and horror, Father, I trust you, I entrust my spirit into your hands. And with these words, he breathed his last. So here's the big question. Have you drawn conclusions about God because of what you've experienced? I would argue it's very, very hard not to. I would argue most of us have. I would argue it's almost impossible not to. And at points say, God, where are you? Where are you? Based on what's happened to you or been done to you, you've drawn conclusions about who God is. Based on prayers that weren't answered for you or for people that you really loved and cared for, you've drawn some conclusions about God. It's a natural thing to do, and I think it's pretty unavoidable. And if you were to tell us your story, we would probably respond to some of you, well, of course you gave up on God. Well, of course you stopped praying. Well, of course you're angry with God, even though you're a good evangelical and you never admit that. But you are. Well, of course you are. But here's Jesus. Here's Jesus' message to you from a cross in the midst of suffering. Here's Jesus' message to you. God is not what you have experienced. God is not what life has done to you. God can be trusted in spite of your experience. How do I know that? Because Jesus could do it on a cross. And because even a criminal next to him could do it. God can be trusted in spite of your experience. Here's what you need to know. God is not your life. God sent Jesus to bring you life. And there's a world of difference there. Because that's the gospel. That's the good news. You will find in Jesus exactly what you have not found in life. You will find in Jesus what you cannot get in this life, namely, unconditional grace. No strings attached. No if you are. Unconditional grace. You will not find that on the planet other than in Jesus Christ. Unlimited mercy. You will not find that on the planet because someone eventually will say, I've had enough. No more. God won't. And love. And I'm not talking about Hollywood love. I'm talking about the sort of love that is so intimate and so deep and so tangible and so real that is honest with you and at the same time completely accepting of you, warts and all. God sent Jesus to bring you life. He sent you to give you those things. You will find in him the things you cannot find in this life by any other person. If you ever expect any other human being to give you those three things, you will be disappointed at some point. They cannot do it. I cannot do that for you. And if you read the Gospels, you discover Jesus experienced life like you and I do. In fact, I would argue worse than you and I do. And he never played the God card to avoid it, did he? Did Jesus ever play the God card to avoid suffering? He could have come down. He could have stopped it. He could have ducked the suffering, but he didn't. He experienced loneliness and disappointment and abandonment and betrayal, and he even experienced his father saying to him, no. In that garden, take the cup away. No. He experienced it all. And here's what you need never to forget, what you need to take into your week ahead. Jesus had faith in God despite his experience of life. Despite what life was doing to him, he trusted God. And by doing that, he's paved the way for you. He's paved the way for you by not playing the God card. He has paved the way for you to have faith and confidence in God despite what you are experiencing. And I've seen it. I've seen it in hospitals. I've seen it at gravesides. I've seen families who could never get a break. One tragedy after another. I've seen parents who've lost children and jobs and dreams and life has just happened to them in the most horrible ways and they keep believing. Because they know that. Because they know that. And they refuse to draw a conclusion about their Heavenly Father based on what this world might want to do to them. My prayer is that you'll encounter the same in spite of faith. Have you got an in spite of faith? I trust God in spite of. I hope you get an in spite of faith. The same one Jesus had. The same one that guy on the cross has. Because life happens. It does, doesn't it? Life happens. But God is not the same. He is much, much better than that. And he offers you what this life can never give you. He offers you unlimited grace. unconditional mercy and a love that is everything you need to be the person you need to be. I pray, my prayer is you'll encounter the same in spite of faith that Jesus had. Let's pray, shall we? Father, I'd never condemn someone for drawing conclusions about you based on what they've experienced, because it's almost unavoidable. It's almost how we work. Forgive us, though, because we've confused you and this world. Forgive us. You are not what I have experienced from this world. You are not what has been done to me or said to me. You are better than that. And I can trust you in spite of my experience. Just as Jesus can trust you while hanging on a cross, he still trusts you. Help me to have that sort of in spite of faith. And I pray for everybody in this room that they might have it too. That like that criminal, they might see you. And when stuff is happening to us, not simply ask, where is God? But know you are 6 feet away from us. You're there in the middle of it, not playing the God card. Because if you can go through it and still believe, so can we. I pray you'll give us faith. Faith in our good, good Father. And that we would never confuse you with what the world does to us. I pray that for everybody in this room. And I pray especially for anybody in this room today who has avoided you and dodged you or got confused about you because of the way the world has treated them. I pray for people in this room today who have never, ever surrendered their life to you because they've got you confused with the stuff that's been done to them. I pray, like that criminal on the cross, they might realize who you are and that you are not that. And that they too might say those words, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I thank you that your response to them will be the same as him. Today. Today you'll be with me in paradise. May they have the faith to turn to you today, I pray. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.